And we are still in the Bible lists, and I keep coming up with lists from Wilmington's compilation of various things. And tonight we're going to look under the topic of Christian living. And there are 12 areas of testing at the judgment seat of Christ, or 12 things that rewards will be handed out in regard to in the life. And there's a number of different things here. I've got to call up my notes for that. Stand by. Get there in a moment. There we go. And again, this isn't an exhaustive list necessarily, but I thought it was pretty inclusive, at least, of the various things you come across in Scripture. And there's some few things I hadn't given much thought to, and some things I'm convicted about too. So as I went down through it, and I was looking at that, I said, Lord, you know, we need to regularly check ourselves against these kind of lists. I think so, anyways. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. God, I open up the Scriptures again, and thank you for it, and thank you, Lord, that we can open them up together. And we look at these verses and help it be more than just a list of verses, but something, Lord, that we would look to and put our own selves up against these things and be reminded, Lord, of the ministry you've entrusted us with and this life that you've given us and the days that are here that we serve you or we don't. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The first of the list is how we treat other believers. How we treat other believers. That is something that Scripture lends itself to understand that the Lord takes note of our service to others, especially of the household of faith. And if you want some verses, Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 10. And some of these are foundational verses, and then there's other verses that will spell it right out as far as a reward or judgment. And it says in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So that's a great verse, isn't it? Those times that you have ministered to somebody and maybe they forgot or I forgot or no thank you note showed up in the mail or whatever else, God took note of it. And I'm grateful that he is the one that takes note of that and encourages us to labor for one another. In him. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41, Jesus said, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then it says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And again, those even the small things that Jesus tracks and keeps track of, and he knows when we're kind to one another in that, and there's a reward connected to that. So think about that. And then the next one, number two, is how we exercise authority over other people. How we exercise authority, in particular in leadership, and how we also engage in leadership. In verse 17 of Hebrews 13, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And again, that's the way we ought to, you know, come to, in particularly in the household of God, in the church and other things, to make sure that we yield to particularly the word of God and those that are giving it out. And the reason being is that, you know, we want to give a good account of those. James chapter 3 verse 1. Here James warns by saying, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And that's something that we ought to be mindful of in this day and age, and probably back in James's time as well, otherwise he wouldn't have written it. There were people lining up to teach, but he says be careful about that because teachers will be given a stricter judgment. And that's something, like I said, is convicting. In 2 Tim, and the next one, sorry, what did I put here? Oh, how we employ our God-given abilities, that's number three. So how we treat believers, other believers, how we exercise authority over others, how we employ our God-given abilities. And that one, I have 2 Timothy 1:6, and it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands." And that was, of course, Paul talking to Timothy, and he had prayed over Timothy. Timothy had a gift, and he uses that by way of instruction. And it's something in, you know, parallel to other passages of Scripture. We, as his people, have all been given a gift, and we are to use those gifts, and we are stewards of those gifts. And the word he says here, to stir up, it's an interesting word. It's the anazopyrio, which means to rekindle, pyro meaning, you know, like fire, and you have this idea of re-firing things up, rekindling them. And I think a lot of times that needs to happen, doesn't it? Sometimes we need revival in that way. We need to be rekindled, and our gifts need to be stirred up again in those things. And I think that's important for sure. And God takes note of that. 1 Peter chapter, what did I have here? 4 verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And again, that is the idea that we're of stewardship. If he's entrusted you with something, a gift in this case, and we went over those lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of them, right? He may have indeed gifted you in numerous gifts, and we're to be good stewards of that. To whom much is given, much is also required. And God takes note of how we use that. Okay, the next one, number 4, how we use our money. That's another one. That's a big one, isn't it? How we use our money. Often it is said where your money, where you spend your money is usually where your heart is, all right? And in many ways that's the case. If you look out there, I mean, obviously there's things that we have to spend money on to buy food or a place to live or whatever else, but if you were to go through somebody's sort of lifetime bank account, you could sort of see where their priorities are often by where money is spent and where money is dispensed. I could say that too, because it's not always spent, is it, in that way? Sometimes it's invested, sometimes it's dispensed to people in need. And I think of Jesus' account in Luke chapter 21, verse 1, where he is there by the temple and he's watching people put their money into the temple offertories, and he says, it says, "And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had.'" And Jesus took note that the 2 mites she had was everything that she had, all her livelihood. You know, sometimes when you don't have a lot, maybe it's easier to give it away than when you have a lot, right? It probably wasn't easy for that widow to do that, but I often think of that, and it's something that as God gives us resources, they ought to be always dispensed appropriately as a steward of those things. And not by constraint, but out of a joyful heart, right? Which is part of the next verse. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And then you come to 2 Corinthians, and that first one, if you want to comment on it, is just that there was, in this case, Paul, in this sort of fundraising is what he was doing, and we don't see Paul doing a lot of that, but he is asking them to purposely lay aside money for an offering that would be taken up and then eventually brought back to Jerusalem to help with the saints there who were greatly impoverished during that time. And he wanted people to be prepared to do that. And I think that's important, because sometimes it's good to give when, you know, you don't even think about giving or have a need that shows up just and you haven't even thought about it. And if you have the resources to meet that need, that's great. But there's also needs that are ongoing things, and it's good for people to say, hey, I'm gonna set aside this much money. And we've done that here in the past with pledges for missions and for other things. And I think the principle really is that we ought to be giving to the Lord. The biblical, and it's not in the New Testament necessarily, but the biblical model of giving for the Israelites was that they gave 10%. And that was only one part of the giving that they did. They gave 10%. And so many people have done that. That's where the word tithe comes from, a tenth. And I think that's a good starting point, you know. And I have been glad to see in our church, I think people are very giving and very generous. And that's a blessing. I don't have to preach on money and those kind of things. Not that I'm not comfortable doing that anyways. But I am just thankful that people take that seriously. Here, Paul reminds the Corinthians to lay something aside for a gift that he would collect. And then 2 Corinthians 9:6, the principle of sowing and reaping, right? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's that part of it, of being able to give, giving with a joyful heart, a happy heart to do it, and also making sure that we don't just do it sparingly, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Well, that would be a good advice, wouldn't it? To not just the rich, but to everybody, trust the living God. But I think of all those who are out there that are trusting in their wealth to get them through this life, and they haven't made plans for the next life, right? Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And look what it says here, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And here it's the idea that in Christian service, you're learning to invest your money in the kingdom and not in just the things of this earth, right? And that's what that laying hold of eternal life means. It's not that we are given eternal life because we give in the offering or we, you know, help out missionaries or those kind of things. That's not how you're saved. You're not saved by works of righteousness or anything like that. You're saved by grace and faith in Christ. But we lay hold of eternal life. In other words, we get in line with what we believe. And if you believe that the best is yet to come and that eternity is in view, your giving will be like that. It won't be just, oh, holding on to everything and trying to hold it, and it eventually is going to be given away anyways, right? Or taken away. The government will get it, or the family will get it, or the bill collector, somebody will get it. But what is invested for the Lord goes to him, doesn't it? And he keeps track of that. The fifth one is how we spend our time. And this was convicting to me too, because I find it as so easy to waste time, you know? And sometimes we do so just because we're tired or whatever else. Lots of excuses. I listed a whole bunch of excuses in my mind. I said, well, this is why I do that. And none of them were good excuses. None of them. But Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The idea of numbering our days, and I am rapidly discovering my days behind me are a lot, probably getting a lot more than the ones ahead of me. I don't know. On this earth, I don't know. I might live well over 100. I don't think so. But you know, I look at it and I say, Lord, I want to be able to look at my days ahead and say, how can I serve you? In the strength I have or the weaknesses I have. In the psalmist says, teach us to number our days. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And I think the commentary under that is just basically that we live in times that will distract us from the important things, right? The evil days that we are in, and what Paul was in the time that he wrote to the Ephesians. And we're to redeem the time, buy it back. I'm thankful that God can take sometimes a little investment of time and multiply it. And I've seen that before, where you don't have time to do everything you should or you think you should, and then these needs come up or whatever else, and he still uses the time if you'll give it to him. And sometimes multiplying what takes place during those times, doing so, being led by him. And I have seen that over and over again in times where the Lord has, like, all of a sudden, you know, you don't think you can do one more thing in the day because there's just not enough day left or whatever else. And you say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And it may cost you some tired hours, or, you know, might cost you time you would have wasted or spent somewhere else, I guess, that you look at it that way. But often he takes those times. And I often think of it in the context of our children, our grandchildren, our people around us. Are we investing in their lives and in time? Because it's those things that we'll remember, you know. And I look back at my own life and the people that are important to me, and I remember the times we spent together. Not the birthday gifts they gave me or those kind of things, but more the times they invested, those kind of things, you know. And I'm glad that we can do that. Colossians chapter 4 echoes the same thing. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Buy back the time. And then it goes on to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. This is in there as well. And it says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's in reverence. And if we got the big picture like we should, right? The fear of God, the awe of who he is, and lived like that every day. Just, you get up in the morning and you show up and you say, wow, God is good and he's big. And how I'm going to serve the living God today, the creator of heaven and earth. And do that throughout our time. And I like what he says, throughout the time of your stay here. And Peter writes, and he's like talking about, we're just here on a little stay. You know, that's all it is. Sometimes we say, you know, where I stayed on vacation, or where I stayed, you know, when I was in my 20s. Or, you know, we say that as a period of time. And this life is just that. It's just a period of time. It is a period of time that's extremely important, because it's the decisions that we make in this time, whether we will spend eternity with him or eternity apart from him in hell. But it also determines how we spent our time with all those other areas for him, because it's really training for the next, isn't it? Number six, and this is how much we suffer for the Lord. Now, that isn't saying you're going out looking for suffering, but suffering will come. And there is a reward for those who suffer. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for, look what it says, great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Every persecuted believer throughout all the ages has been under the eye and watch care of the Lord, and he has a reward for those that suffer. And again, in Mark's gospel, Mark puts it this way, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Again, the backdrop to everything that we do and what we experience here is the backdrop is eternity. And it should be eternity in view. And here, Jesus teaches on that very thing. If you give up something here, including in relationships that are very important relationships, when you look back at that and he talks about, you know, leaving your house, well, you know, so that might be a good thing sometimes. Just leave the house, you know, somebody else get it, take all the responsibility of it and all that. But how about brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and wives and children and all those kind of things? And Jesus isn't teaching that you should abandon those that are most close to you, but that for the sake of the gospel, sometimes those things are stripped away. Sometimes we have to make decisions where we remove ourselves from close family because of the gospel, sometimes because of a calling. I will never forget when we left for Ukraine. We didn't know how long we would be over there. We ended up being over there just a little over 3 years. But I remember my father-in-law, my mother-in-law brought us to the airport in Boston. And we had all these totes that were going on the aircraft as extra baggage and all of that. And I just remember the somber look on their faces, you know. But they believed in what we were doing. And my parents did too. And I thought about that, but I hadn't really felt the burden of that until I became a grandfather. And I realized what we did to them when we left. And they were willing, though. You know, that's all part of it. And it's not always about, you know, them, right? As much as that is. And what's the promise here? He says, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? And then he says, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And the Lord has a way of providing people in your life that are even closer than some of the family that you might have. And I'm glad for Sandy and I often talk about the last, you know, whatever, 30 years of marriage, and we talk about all the neat people we've met in the circle of the faith, you know. We've met some amazing people, and I'm so glad for that. And our kids have always had, when the grandparents weren't able to come to visit them or see them, or whatever, they've always had people in their life that fit that role or played that part in their life, and they have agreed that they haven't missed out on anything in that way. And then, you know, and the truth is, we have eternity to spend together also. Romans 8:18. For I consider the suffering of this present time, or the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here Paul again reminds us suffering on one hand, but the glory that's on the other that awaits. And that is why we can endure and go through tribulations with patience and perseverance. And again, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction. That's hard to sometimes say, isn't it, when you're going through the hardest thing in your life. And there's some light afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. And I hope I can remember that when I face some of those really, really hard things. Because just about the time I think I face a hard thing, I find another one. And then eventually we might have something that just weighs us down, you know, through death or whatever else. And the best is yet to come. And that, in my mind, I think about that, the scale, right? Think of a scale. And you have suffering, and the scale weighs down, but the glory, boom, you know, always weighs more. 1 Peter 4:12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange or some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Wow. Number 7. How we run the race which God has chosen for us. How we run the race that God has chosen for us. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." The idea of running for the prize. And here's a little secret that isn't a secret, right? Everybody can obtain it that's in the race. It's a finishing point. It's heaven in view. It's glory. It's how we run it now. And I think it's important that we do. And I think anybody can, if you know you're getting sidetracked on that race, get back in the race. It's that simple. Think of that. A few years ago, it was a science special. I think it was Nova or one of those shows on PBS. And they took, if I remember, 15 people. I might be off on that. I think it was 15 people of various ages from their 20s all the way up into their 50s. And in 9 months, they had trained them to run the Boston Marathon. And there were all but, I think, one or two that actually didn't finish. And one, I can't remember, he gave up near the end, not of the in the race, but before the race. And another one injured himself or herself before the race started and wasn't able to compete. But it was amazing. There were people that were overweight. There were people that had run when they were younger but had stopped running for 20 years. There were others that were regular runners or exercisers or whatever. And they were able to take all of them and train the body to finish the Boston Marathon in 9 months. And I thought, wow. And that kind of was kind of neat. It was the backdrop of that was how our body can adapt to things when we do it right. And there's a lot you could learn out of that. But I think about that because sometimes, you know, we think, I just can't do this anymore. No, you just need to get back in training and do the first things, right? Do that rekindling and get back on the track and get moving. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Here he says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Is your life worth anything? That's a question. I ask that to myself. Have I done anything of eternal value? I hope so. I think so. As we read the Word of God and study it and dispense it and talk to people and minister in their lives and all that, I don't want it to be run in vain. You know, holding fast the word of life. Philippians chapter 3. And, yeah, Philippians 3:13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that same idea of not going back, right? How do you finish the Boston Marathon? You don't look back, you go forward. How do you finish the Christian life? You look forward. And how do you make it in a good with a good testimony? You put one foot forward and you continue every day. And if you get off track or you backslide, turn around and get right back at it. And then, of course, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, why? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That there are some unforgiving minutes in this 60 seconds of distance run, as Kipling puts it in his poem, If, right? He says, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, right? And I think of that. That is often what we come to in the hard times, where it's not, I can make it in the next minutes. I can do it this second and this second and this second. And it's plodding along and going. And all of a sudden, a minute turns into, or 60 seconds, right, turns into the minute, to an hour, to days, to years, and a life that's lived for Christ as we look to Him. He's our finishing point. Number 8, how effectively we control the old nature. How effectively we control the old nature. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Temperate means self-controlled. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." He's likening again the athletic events, and Corinth was one of the three cities where the Olympics were held. You had Athens and Corinth and Delphi. And Corinth was very much familiar with their athletics and their Olympians, and they were all in tune with that. And here they would see people exercising and see them in their various routines, and the games would come there regularly. And here he says they do that with temperance. An athlete has to be disciplined to, you know, make sure their body is being trained and their mind is being trained. He says, how much more should we be temperate? We receive, as we compete for that imperishable crown, not a perishable crown. And then he says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The flesh is an important part of our being. It is what we operate in, you know, in this world. We're in the flesh. Now, we're not hopefully led by the flesh. That's what Paul's talking about. He disciplined his body. That means sometimes, it's like any disciplines of life. You discipline your life to not do too much or not do things you shouldn't do, and also do things that you should do. And he's using it like this. He says, I'm not out there just beating the air. But he brought his body into subjection. He made sure that it was disciplined in that way. And sometimes it's a matter of saying, okay, you old tired body, it's time to get up. Time to get up and get out. Get moving. Sometimes it's saying, old tired body, it's time to sleep. And you got to go to bed. You don't want to waste time and watch TV or whatever it is. Go to bed, get your rest so you can serve Him tomorrow. And those are disciplines, very simple things. Sometimes it's saying, hey, I don't know if I really want to read Scripture today or listen to my Bible on the Bible app or whatever. But discipline says do it and be in a routine of doing it. Just like someone who's competing for the Olympics, take 2 or 3 days off, it's not so bad, but 2 or 3 days turn into a week or 2 weeks, a month, and then you're not in the competition anymore in no time. Then number 9, how many souls we witness to and win to Christ. You know, that's important. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And it has always been, I think, God's emphasis for his people that know him to go out and to win others to him, you know, point others to him. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. That means this. If you turn someone to righteousness, the memorial to you, that reward is like a star that burns all those years forever, right? 1 Thessalonians 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. There, in a real sense, those that you win for Christ, those that you lead to Christ, those that you influence. And I think it's not just, as Ed Seeley would say, you know, you might not be the person that drives a combine, right? You might be the person out there sowing the seed. You might be the person watering it. You might be that person that's just praying for someone to be saved. I mentioned yesterday to the teens when I was speaking, and I mentioned to you guys before, my great-great-grandmother, Inez Cobb, and I was thought about her yesterday. She was born in 1882, died in 1883, died in 1982 at the age of 99. I would have been 12 years old, or I guess 11 years old when I, nope, 12. I was 12 when she died. And I met her a few times in my life that I remember and stuff like that. But there's a picture of me and my great-great-grandmother, Cobb, with me as a little baby sitting on her lap. And, you know, my mother has told me that she was a very godly woman, and her great-grandmother, and she was a woman of prayer. And I tell you, I can't wait to meet her again in glory and ask her if she was praying for me. I bet she was. I know she was. She prayed for her family. And I told you the story about that. I was over in Ireland in 2009. I was sitting in Ireland and I went over with a missions team from MBBI, and I was leading that. And we went over with the Schleens, and they were in Killarney at the time, and sitting in a little house, apartment, and had supper, and we were talking. And I knew Larry was from Washington State, or Oregon, I guess Oregon, the West Coast. And Joanne, his wife, is from southwestern Maine. And I asked Joanne, I said, how'd you become a Christian anyways? And you grew up in Maine and all that. She says, oh, let me tell you. And she said, when I was just a little girl, there was a woman who was a Sunday school teacher, and she would get in her car and she'd come pick up a bunch of us and bring us to Sunday school. She said her name was Inez Cobb. And I thought, wow, that's my great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, you know. And sure enough, brought her to Minot Corner Methodist Church, where my great-great-grandmother was a Sunday school teacher and superintendent there as well for many years. And she had a heart for kids, you know, a heart to reach them. And it was when the gospel was being preached very strongly in that area. And I think of that. And, you know, I wonder what her reward is like, you know, throughout the generations. I thought of that yesterday. I had the picture. I put her picture up on the overhead that we were there with the teens. And I'm sitting there going, here's a woman that was born in 1883. And I'm telling a bunch of 13, 14-year-olds, you know, about this woman and telling them, you know, the things you do now in this life and the foundations that you put down now may determine for generations how people will come to Christ. I came to Christ at age 18, and it was well after my grandmother had died, you know, great-great-grandmother had died, 5 generations between me and her, right? And I say, Lord, you're good. You're very good. My parents have become Christians. My brother became a Christian. My grandfather on that side became a believer. And that was all stuff that she wouldn't have seen in this life. Anyways, enough said about that. But God takes note of all that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And this is on suffering. And again, I have this as, where are we? How we react to suffering and temptation. And in Revelation 2:10, it says, do not fear any of those, this is to the church at Smyrna, any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So we have a reward connected with trials and testings. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was the church that was greatly persecuted. And sometimes, not only through suffering, but just the test of the whole thing. But God says, I reserve for you a crown of life. Be faithful. Number 11. How, and this again is another sort of reward that's expected for those who look forward to the return of Christ. And particularly in this one, in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And he says, "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, I think for the believer, in the backdrop of things, is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again for his church. I believe that's the rapture, and it teaches that. Scriptures teach that. And we should be looking forward to that. And if not the rapture, then in death. And we close our eyes in death only to wake up in glory. And we look forward to that. I don't know. I that convicted me too. As I was studying this again, saying, Lord, sometimes we just try to cling on to so much here, and our health begins to go, or things like that happen, and all of a sudden you realize, I can't do that anymore. And it's like, wow, all of a sudden you realize he's coming again. It'd be a good day for the rapture. It would be a good day for me to go see him, you know. Turn out the lights here and turn them on there. Do you love his appearing? Do you look forward to it? Do you welcome it? I hope so. And then number 12, how faithful are we to the word of God and to the flock of God? The word of God and the flock of God. And this is for overseers, right? Acts chapter 20, Paul writes and testifies, he testifies this, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." I tell you, that says a lot. And he's talking to the Ephesian elders. When he was at Ephesus, night and day, he served the Lord and warning people and telling them about salvation. And he could say that to them, looking them square in the face, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Wow. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, the deity of Christ is seen there. You have actually the Holy Spirit mentioned as well, right? Holy Spirit makes us overseers and gives us those gifts and stewardship. But take heed, he says. Take heed. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Again, Timothy encouraged to be faithful at preaching the word and doing it when it's not popular and when it is popular. That's what in season and out of season means. And how do we do it? We convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You know, part of that is if you're excited about the word of God, then you know what? It will show up in the lives of your hearers. It should anyways. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember who's saying this? This is Peter. He's the one that had denied the Lord. He was the one that when Jesus was there by the shore and they were around the fire, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." You know, and every time he'd say yes, he'd say, "Feed my sheep," right? "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Peter got the message. And then later on, Peter writes to other shepherds, and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." Not under you, but among you. The shepherd works best when he's among his sheep, not just over the sheep, right? I think that's important. "Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's a great crown too. And that's really things we can strive for, right? So anyways, those were the 12 areas to be tested at the judgment seat of Christ, the reward or the bema seat of Christ. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're grateful for your word and for who you are. And you are our great shepherd. You are the one that we serve. Help us, O Lord, to be filled with awe of who you are. Live our lives like that. To live our lives daily, being faithful in the disciplines of the faith. And Lord, as well, that we would be just wise to win people to you, being examples. Thank you for all that. We ask you to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen.